welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Well, good morning. It's such a pleasure to be with you. I'm sorry to have to cut the conversation short, but you're more than welcome to pick up the conversation and carry on at the end of the service. You've obviously, those of you who have been journeying with us, and when I say us, I'm including the Parkfield, Parkview and Hatfield congregations who are journeying together on the same conversation, the stories that Jesus told. Have you heard the one about? So today, we're talking about the party that nobody wanted to attend. And you've probably read in Matthew 22 as well as in Luke 14, you've probably read those stories. And if you're anything like me, it should be intriguing you. So in this morning, we're going to go there. Those of you who have read Matthew 22, the first 14 verses where Jesus talks about the wedding, and then Luke 14, 16 to 24, the banquet, you'll discover that it sounds like it's the same story, but it's not quite the same story. And if you look at the flow of events in where this story happens in Jesus' teaching, you will discover, but it's in two different places in where the two Gospels place this story. Sometimes we think Jesus is telling the same story differently, but in this particular situation, he's telling two different stories and he's using the same imagery and vocabulary. Okay, so on the parables themselves, obviously what we have is the whole focus of these parables is to unpack something of God's idea of what the kingdom is so that we can get a handle on where he's going with the kingdom of God. All right. Ultimately, let me go to, you probably have this quote on your slide. Ultimately, the parables sketch Jesus' radical vision of the kingdom of God, which had now arrived through his life, his death, and his burial and resurrection. Mark 1:14 sets that whole thing up for us. When Jesus arrives in Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near." It's incredible how he's saying that the kingdom of God is now within your grasp. It is here. You can literally reach out and make it your own. And then he adds, how do we do that? How do we step into, how do we grasp, how do we take hold of the kingdom of God? This last line, repent and believe the good news. That's the step you need to take to step into what God has brought within your grasp in the person of Jesus Christ. So I'm assuming then that because this is not the first week of the whole kingdom parable conversation, you've already been into something of an introduction and you've been told week by week how to deal with or how to engage with kingdom parables. If you don't mind, I'm going to add a comment or two on that because for me, some of these keys unlocked so much of what the kingdom was all about that I felt these keys need to be made available to everybody who reads the Bible and who reads the New Testament to be able to grasp what are these kingdom parables all about. So let's take the two words then, the word kingdom and the word parables, and let's just quickly touch on some of the things that we need to be aware of when we look into kingdom and parable. Thank you so much. Appreciate that. Firstly, when we talk about the kingdom, we need to realize that the vision of the kingdom of God, it's never at odds with the values of the king. When we want to know what the kingdom of God is all about, we just need to look at the king, and we discover in the king the values of the kingdom, and they then are the principles by which the entire kingdom works. If you want to know how to live kingdom life, look at Jesus. Look at the king. See how the king lives. See how the king engages with people, with processes, with principles, and then you will know, this is the way the kingdom has been set up to work. And so Jesus, what Jesus is doing with these parables, he's saying literally every one of them, he starts out with the kingdom of God is like, and then he tells a story. And most of the things he shares are very familiar, but sometimes those stories take a turn and we realize we were expecting the story to go here, but actually it went there. And then we realize that the kingdom of God may be like this, but it's very unlike the way we have come to accept the way life is supposed to be. So the kingdom of God very often is at odds with the kingdoms of this world. When we look at the kingdom of God through the lenses of the kingdoms of this world, it does seem strange. But have you ever thought our standing on the inside of the kingdom, looking at the kingdoms of this world, we're the ones who are looking at the way culture works and we're saying, this is weird. This is not the way it should be. This is detrimental to people. This is destructive. This is disruptive. From the kingdom of God's perspective, these things need to be addressed and need to be changed. This is where Jesus is taking virtually every one of the parables. No wonder then that he starts his ministry saying, you need to repent. You need to change the way you think and you live. At the end of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, when he closes that sermon, he takes us into the whole story of the guy who built his house on the rock and the guy who built his hand on the sand, house on the sand. And in that final comment, I just love the way the message puts it, because it shifts for us the understanding of the difference between what we think kingdom is all about and what he knows kingdom to be. He says in verse 24 of Matthew 7, these words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life. Homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They are foundational words. These are words that you build your life on. Matthew 7, 24. That for me is so powerful, verse 24 and the first part of 25. So, and obviously then when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, we need to grasp, step into and see from his perspective what kingdom life is all about. Let's not interpret kingdom through the lenses of our culture. Let's interpret our culture through the lenses of the kingdom. So when you talk about the culture of the kingdom, it's the character of the king that determines the culture of the kingdom. His word becomes flesh, dwells among us, and literally transforms what it means to be human. Now we get an idea. If the word becomes flesh, dwells among us, and we're going to be celebrating that in a few weeks' time, now we get to see what it means to be truly human. This is what God intended with a human life. And this is not, now there's the bar, we have to live up to this. No, who Jesus is the representation or the example of what humanity is like. This is what we were designed for. This is how he sees and deals with us. That's the space that we need to be working from. Obviously, being fully human means being filled with the Spirit of God. There's no way that our definition, men, our definition of what it means to be manly can never be in conflict with what it means to be godly. Because if men were created in the image of God, how can you be manly and not godly? If you want to be godly, it's going to make you manly. This is the plan that God had for us, and we see that in Jesus. So that then, in terms of kingdom parables. Parables obviously are stories, and the nature of story helps us to understand that we learn when we go to story, we learn by implication and not by explanation. Stories don't explain things. You do this, you do this, you do this, and you arrive at that. Stories don't explain things. Stories help you to grasp the implications of certain people's choices and actions and lifestyles. Those will take you to these kinds of places. So you learn by implication when you engage with story. So most of the time we look at Jesus' stories and the first place we want to go to is the application. So how do I apply this in my life? I have bad news for you. I don't think that's what Jesus intended with his stories. I think he wanted to show you the way people choose to live, the implications of those choices, and then leave you with the invitation. So what are you going to do about what you've just discovered in this story? Now you go and you live in accordance with what you have discovered, and you and God go and work out the details in your own life. To ask every time a preacher stands up here and says, this is what the Word of God says, to ask every time, okay, apply that for me in my life, is putting a burden onto a preacher that he doesn't need to carry. You need to put that burden onto the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I have heard what your Word has now told me. What do I need to change about the way I think, about the decisions that I'm making, about the lifestyle choices I have chosen? What do I need to change? Lead me, guide me into the whole truth so that from this story, I understand the implications and now I can begin to apply those principles in the way that I live. Every parable that Jesus tells us, let's just boil it down. There are three things that you cannot avoid. Firstly, you need to realize it's an illustration. Secondly, you need a key for the interpretation. And then thirdly, you will be confronted with an invitation. Now, sometimes that invitation may come couched in an expectation. Go and do likewise. But actually, it's an invitation to step into the lifestyle that he intended you to have. So, those three things, illustration, interpretation, invitation. Every parable you read, you need to ask those three questions. What is it that is being illustrated? How must I interpret this parable? And what is the invitation that's being extended to me through this parable? So, obviously then, we know that Jesus is the key to the interpretation of all of the parables. That knee-jerk reaction that we all have when we have this group photo thing. Many of you have been at weddings where you've been part of a group photo and then they put on Facebook, this wedding, this crowd, everybody. And the first thing you do when you see that photo is you ask yourself, so where am I in this picture? So you try and find yourself in the picture. Once you've found yourself, then you start looking around to the, okay, if you were the bride and groom, it's very easy. If you were just a guest at the wedding, sometimes you'll have to look, oh, that's where I was standing. Okay, so our knee-jerk reaction is not helping us when we go to the parables of Jesus. The first question we ask with a group photo, where am I in this picture? That's the wrong question to start with. When you look at one of Jesus' parables, you need to ask a different question. Where is Jesus in this picture? That's where we start. And from there, we move on. So we'll get to that in a moment. Firstly, Jesus is the key to interpreting all of the parables. Secondly, we need to understand something of his purpose. Why was he wanting to tell people this story? What was his intention behind this? And obviously, who are the people that he is telling this to? And why would he tell this story to these people? Those are the kinds of questions that you begin to ask. The context question, we'll go into that in a moment. So we identify Jesus, then we ask, okay, so where am I in this picture, secondly? And then thirdly, we ask, okay, so what is the principle or the point that he is trying to illustrate in this. That's the process of interpreting every parable. And then obviously that invitation that comes, it causes us now, we need to weigh up our own attitudes and actions in the process and say, okay, so what is there that I need to repent of? What is there that I need to change my thinking about? What is there that the Holy Spirit is inviting me to engage in, take a step in a new direction or a step of faith in the direction that He's already revealed to me? What is there that I need to realize this is the truth, not this? I've been thinking this was true and now it's been challenged by this. Now, most of the time when you read scripture, that will happen. I remember one of the, almost the, how do I say that? Neublindesambokdung, you know, when it comes around and gets you. Reading Matthew 5, those first few, blessed are those, you're blessed when this and that and the other. You're blessed when, you're blessed when, you're blessed when. And I remember an occasion where I was reading through that and I got to the end of the list and I'm thinking, well, thank God none of this is part of my life. Because you read there, you know, men persecute you and say all manner of things against you falsely and this and that and the other. And I'm thinking, well, thank God this is not part of my life. And for a moment, I'm confronted by, okay, how is it that what Jesus calls blessed is the very thing I'm thanking God is not part of my life? How did I get there? How did I get to the point where I believed that when people speak well of you or this and that and the other, this is a sign of God's blessing? Whereas in Matthew 5, I'm realizing God sees things differently and God blesses in different ways to what I think my culture is telling me. I'm blessed. I'm fortunate, etc. So when I'm challenged with a discrepancy between what he is saying is true and what I've accepted to become true, then I realize I need to repent. I need to change the way I'm thinking. I need to start aligning my ways with his. So that then, just by way of introduction to when it comes to kingdom parables, what are the kinds of things that we need to keep in mind when we engage with kingdom parables? Let's go then to Matthew 22 and Luke 14. I'm quite happy to read that whole section with you if you want me to. Matthew 22, the first 14 verses, I'm going to read it to you in the New Living Translation. Jesus also told them other parables. He said, "The kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. Now, when the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. So he sent other servants to tell them, 'The feast has been prepared. The bulls and fattened cattle have been killed, and everything is ready. Come to the banquet.' But the guests he had invited ignored them and went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. Others seized the messengers and insulted them and even killed them. The king was furious." I'm not surprised. "So he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And then he said to the servants, 'The wedding feast is ready. The guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now, go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see.' So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike, and the banquet hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing proper clothes for a wedding. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how is it that you are here without wedding clothes?' But the man had no reply. Then the king said to his aides, 'Bind his hands and feet and throw him into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Goodness. I'm sure that statement has had you wondering ever since you started reading the Bible and you came across that statement, many are called, but few are chosen. And now we're finally in that particular parable where that phrase is being used and you're sitting there. Eventually, somebody's going to explain to us today what that means. I have bad news for you. I'll touch on it, but I don't think I'm going to explain it to you. Let's go to Luke 14, verse 16 to 24. Now, Jesus replied with a story. Obviously, we're picking up these in the middle of conversations that he's already having, right? So Jesus replied with a story. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, "Come, the banquet is ready." But they all began making excuses. One said, "I've just bought a field and I must inspect it." Does that sound strange to you? I've just bought something and now I have to go and find out what it is I've bought. Huh? Right. So immediately you realize, nah, this guy's telling a story. Another said, verse 19, "I have bought 5 pairs of oxen and I want to try them out." Okay, like you've bought a new car and now you want to go and try it out. Like, dude, really? Verse 20, another said, "I just got married, so I can't come. I'm on my way to my honeymoon." Okay, conflict of interests here. Does anybody have a diary in this place? Never mind. So, verse 21, the servant returned and told his master what they'd said, and his master was furious and said, "Go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." After the servant had done this, he reported, "There is still room for more." So his master said, "Go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge everyone you find to come so that the house will be full. For none of these I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet." Very, very strange. Can you see the familiar vocabulary and imagery? Banquet, wedding, etc., right? And you can see the two sides of this. The rejection on the one hand of the servants of the king, and on the other hand, the excuses of, thanks, but really I can't. Snubbing the invitation, snubbing the one who invited them. We kind of wonder, where in the world do things like this happen? You need to see where Jesus is telling this story. In Luke 14, he is at a banquet that is being held by a Pharisee, and Jesus is the draw card to fill the house. Once they invite Jesus, the Pharisee knows a whole bunch of people are going to want to be there because he's there. So he's the draw card, and everybody is like jostling elbows and shoulders and trying to get to the seats of honor where Jesus is. And it's in that place where Jesus tells in Luke 14 the story of the banquet. Then in Matthew 22, this is after, well, both of these are after he has just made a comment about Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and the leaders, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, who he says, and he uses this image of a hen wanting to gather her chicks and keep them safe under her wing. He says, "How often I have longed to do this for you, but you refused. You would not." So it's in the context then of that rejection of the religious leaders of the ministry of Jesus that he is now telling these stories. So now suddenly it makes sense. Maybe a comment on the whole thing of contextualizing scripture. It's got nothing to do with the sermon. It's got everything to do with the way you read the Bible. Contextualizing scripture, that's probably one of the most dangerous things we can attempt. Most of us try to contextualize scripture, take what's there and interpret it for our lives here. The danger is that we use our culture as this is the given. This is the way it is. What's written there, okay, I need to find something that's written there that applies to my culture so that it can work for me. That's the wrong way around. You can't contextualize something that already has its own context. What you need is to find out what the context is there. You need to stand there and look this way instead of standing here and looking that way. So once you have the context in which scripture is initially and originally presented, then you can start working with, okay, so how does my culture, my behavior, my way of thinking line up with scripture? and where are they in conflict, and what is it that I need to change? So the context in which Jesus shares these, when did he share them? Luke 14, as I said, on his way to Jerusalem, he was actually warned by some people not to go there because his life was in danger. So he laments over Jerusalem, killing the prophets, etc. And then he prophesies the end of this whole system of religion. He says it's going to come to an end. The temple, that is the heartthrob of all of this, is going to be dismantled. And it's not going to be there anymore. And obviously we know, looking back in history, that that prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. So his parables on the kingdom are illustrations building up to that event. Matthew 22, Palm Sunday is just behind him. He's now in Jerusalem teaching, and he's warning people about the devastation to come in AD 70. So all of the parables of the kingdom that he's telling in this particular season are giving you an insight into what he wants you to be aware of as a Jewish person, as a person involved in the religious culture of the time. His lament over Jerusalem, his parables on the kingdom, explaining how devastation and destruction is on its way if you continue to reject the one who has come in the name of the Lord. So who was his audience at that time? Firstly, his audience were the religious leaders who were annoyed with him and angry with him because he was saying and doing things that undermined or were opposed, in their view, to what's happening in the kingdom. Why did he tell this story? To illustrate to the people who would be implicated in this, step away from religion. Step into relationship with me. So let's look at the illustration then. The first one, the wedding for the son. Second one, the banquet. The similarities between the two. The message was, you are invited. The warning was, if you're going to reject the invitation, it's going to be to your detriment. In the banquet, it's for me, firstly, the wedding, for me, it's strange how that people would be invited to a wedding. How many of you have ever had to plan a wedding? How many of you have found yourselves at the place where, I mean, all of the people I know and really want to have them there, I don't have the money to make that possible. So I need to, you know, whittle away and finally get to the point where these are the people I really want to be there. If you have that in mind, that's pretty much what was going down here. And guess what? All of the people he really wanted to have there, every one of them said, sorry, not interested. How would that go down for you if you were planning a wedding and you sent out the invites to everyone that you thought, these people, I want them in my life. And every one of them said, thanks, but no thanks. Shades of John 1. Verse 10, he came to his own, and his own did not recognize him, did not receive him. They rejected him. Verse 12, but as many as received him, as many as said yes to his invitation, to them he gave the right to be called sons, daughters, children of the living God. This is what the invitation is all about. The banquet and the excuses. I've just bought a plot of ground. I need to go and inspect it. Really? Dude. Okay, when your property and the potential that your property has and the possibilities that you now need to go, and I'm seeing somebody who has a sense of responsibility here. Maybe they were suckered into buying this and they're not aware of what it is. Now they need to go and find out what they spent their money on. And highly unlikely. It seems more like an excuse than that situation to me. But even if it was a valid situation, somebody taking responsibility, saying, my responsibility is important to me. That's not a negative thing. That's a positive thing. But when your responsibility becomes the thing that keeps you away from his invitation to intimacy, I think you have a problem. I think you need to seriously reconsider that sense of responsibility towards whatever it may be and ask him, how can I align your vision for me with my responsibility towards these things? You need to ask him to help you to align those. It's not just the property, it's the oxen, the productivity, the potential of creating something awesome and powerful and new and bigger. That you need to bring that also into the context of his invitation to intimacy with him so that you can deal with those things from there. My marriage, marital harmony, relational investment, it's very important that we invest in our marriage. I can't, but when your marriage becomes the thing that keeps you from an engagement with God, you need to seriously consider what should be the priority. I'm not saying that you should step away from your marriage. You need to take your marriage into, like, the invitation to the banquet. I'm assuming it was for the husband and the wife, and not just the husband. Like, woman, you don't belong in this place. Kind of, me and God, we're going to do this thing. No. Okay, now I'm married. Now you are included in this relationship that I have with God. Open the door for your spouse to enjoy the relationship that you have with God. Okay, let's try and land this now. Asking, okay, so first question we needed to ask in terms of the interpretation is, so where's Jesus in this picture? So let's go to the wedding. Where's Jesus in this picture? The wedding. Who's he? Where's he? Where is he fitting? Right? Well, it seems in this story, it's the father of the bridegroom that's sending out the invitations because he's having a wedding for his son. Jesus then would be the son. The invitation is going out, sent by the father to connect with the son. So Jesus is the bridegroom in this particular story. Okay? In the other one, the king who is setting up a banquet, where's Jesus in that story? Yeah, he's the king who's sending out the invitation because he is about to be honored or celebrated for something specific, right? So now that we've landed where Jesus is in the picture, in that first one, the wedding, where am I in this picture? If he's the bridegroom, and the father is sending out the invitations, where am I in this picture?
Depends on interpretation.
Ah. Okay. Where would you consider yourself in that picture? Anyone in this group? Wedding guest? Messenger? Sevier? Being invited. You are invited. You're a guest. Okay. This group? The uninvited. Those who get drawn in after the others have rejected. Okay. That's all fair. That's good and well. But there's something that we've overlooked.
You talked about cultural context.
Uh-huh.
So I'm assuming the first invitees were the Jewish culture, the Jewish people.
Right.
And afterwards was us.
Those who are not Jewish. Absolutely right. But we've missed one important point. If he's the bridegroom, where do I fit? I'm the bride. So the invitation is not going out to me because I've already said yes. I'm already there. So the invitation is to people who haven't yet said yes. And I'm informing him, these are the people that I would like also to celebrate this with us. Can we invite them? Can we bring them into what we are about to experience? If I'm the bride, I'm partnering with him in the invitations that are going out. You see how easy it is to miss what the kingdom of God is all about. firstly, when we don't place Jesus accurately in the story, and secondly, when we don't place ourselves accurately in the story. In the banquet of the king, who's going to be celebrated for something huge, where is Jesus in that picture? Obviously, the king who's holding the banquet. Where am I in that picture? Where are you in that picture? Someone who's being invited? Somebody who's too busy to join him in celebrating him? No. If you have said yes to him, then you're family. You're at the table of the king. This is where you are seated. So the invitations are going out to people who have not yet said yes. If you've already said yes, you're at the table of the king. And it's not an invitation, it's something that you are already included in. This banquet, the king is going to be celebrated, and you are going to bask in the glory of the king who is now going to be celebrated. That's where you fit into the story, if you've already said yes. So that's the encouragement that I'm seeing in these two stories. The king is about to be celebrated. I am included. The wedding, the bridegroom is ready. I'm included. I see that encouragement there, but I also see something of the warning that part of the wedding where, you know, everybody gets given wedding clothes to attend. That was the custom. The wealthy people would do that. There was a specific dress code for a wedding ceremony, and the wealthy people who were inviting people to their wedding would actually hand out to the guests wedding garments that were absolutely lined up with the theme of the day and all of that kind of stuff. So anybody who walked into the wedding ceremony would already be dressed in clothing that they had been given for the occasion. So when somebody is sitting in that wedding ceremony and he is not dressed with clothing that he was given for the occasion, now we ask the question, why? Why are you not dressed appropriately? Were you not given? And suddenly all sorts of scripture passages begin to come to mind. Isaiah 61, he's clothed us with robes of righteousness. He's turned our mourning into dancing. We have put off our sackcloth and we have put on robes of joy and celebration. All of these images start coming through when we talk about what he's already given us to attend the wedding. Of course, if we're the bride, there's a specific item of clothing that we're wearing, and Ephesians 5 tells us about that. But for this particular occasion, anybody who walks in rejecting the clothing that has been offered you, the garment that has been offered you for the occasion, when you reject that, you're saying to the one who has invited you, thanks, but no thanks. I appreciate what you have to offer, but what I am, you can't change me. This is me. Take it or leave it. That kind of arrogance doesn't go down well. You wear what he has given you for the occasion. I see that warning involved in this. So the encouragement is there. The warning is there. Let's land this then with the invitation that I see coming from these two, from these two parables. If he is the bridegroom and I have said yes, then I am his bride. And I am an active participant in the invitation that is going out to my community to come into the embrace of the bridegroom. I'm an active partner. I'm not a passive observer. I'm not just a guest coming in as someone who's been invited and is now going to be entertained. This is not my posture My posture is I'm included, not just invited. I'm not passively being entertained and experiencing what's happening. I'm engaging, I'm contributing, and I am actually, in a sense, adding to the character of what's happening there. This is what the bride does at a wedding. The celebration banquet for the king. If you said yes to the king, then you are happy to celebrate him in any way or shape or form or occasion that he invites me to do so. And my whole life's passion is to honor him. And everything I do is driven by his agenda. So any property I may possess, it's managed in ways that establish his authority. Any productive process I might be engaged in is done to extend his influence. Not, you wait there, I'll do my thing. No. What I do needs to extend your influence as king. And in all of my relationships, I represent him to them. So where does that leave us this morning? Well, obviously, you need to answer the question, have you said yes to the bridegroom? Have you said yes to the king, or have you not? If you have not, let me encourage you to not leave this place without having settled that. Secondly, if you still see yourself as a guest and as a passive person in whatever it is that he is doing, let me encourage you to repent. Now, the word repent, change the way you think about him, about what he's doing, and where you fit into what he is busy doing. Let me encourage you to make that shift this morning. If you know people who at the current moment are outside of his grace, who, in a sense, have never yet had the opportunity that you have had, I want to encourage you, see in the way these stories are set up, see the possibility of inviting people who think they don't deserve it, and encouraging them to realize the invitation is open to whosoever will. That's where John 3:16 takes us. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Can I invite you to bow your heads for a moment and just ponder? There were probably some things that I said that challenged the way you're thinking about God and about yourself, and about the people around you. I want you to take those now into conversation with him. There's a lovely song that I've heard, Lindy Kofor, I think it was. The chorus says, I will love you with my yes and with my obedience. Maybe that can be the theme of your response this morning. If there's anything that he has challenged you on and you feel, I don't think I'm ready for this. Anything he's challenging you on and you feel, no, I first need to deal with this before I can go there. I only invite you to take whatever it is that you perceive to be, I first need to deal with this before I can go where he wants me to go. I invite you to bring that into the conversation. Ask him, so how do I deal with this as I say yes to you? And so, Father, we say thank you that you invited us to be united with your Son, in a relationship that is as intimate as a bride-bridegroom relationship. Jesus, we thank you that as King, you have set us up to rule and to reign with you. You have invited us into the place of honor as you are being honored. Thank you that you have included us. Thank you that by your death, burial, and resurrection, we are included in what you have done and where you are going. Thank you. We honor you for this in Jesus' name.